Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 52. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people to their beds, on their beds, to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for a new year. Lord, as we looked at in Sunday school, you are outside of time and space, and so a new year doesn't necessarily phase you, but your will is continuing to progress in time as you have willed. And we find ourselves at a new year, perhaps with thoughts of just optimism, maybe. We are looking at it more with pessimism in this new year. But Lord, regardless of what our tendency is, we pray that we would look at it filtered through the gospel, that we have much to be joyful over and to desire the return of the King. And so we want to be at your service. Father, I pray for the persecuted church, that you would be with her as they suffer under unrighteous regimes. Father, that you would be with them. We would pray for them as if we are in prison with them. Father, we pray for other churches of Christ. We lift up Glendale Springs Baptist Church in our county, asking that you would be with that church as they seek to proclaim the gospel in that area of the county. Father, for RBNet churches, we are other Reformed Baptist Network churches, we lift them to you. We pray for the director, for Mark Chansky, as he travels around to various churches, that you would be with him in his travels and trying to do that part-time while he serves as an elder at his church. Father, we lift up Trinity Baptist Church in Powell, Wyoming. You would be with them this morning as they seek to advance your gospel in northern Wyoming, Lord. Father, we don't forget that you are seeking to raise up laborers for harvest, and that, Lord, there's still billions of people without the gospel in the world. I pray that you would, in this new year, burden our hearts to pray for people who have not yet heard the gospel and do not have the Bible in their language. And so we lift up the Ache people of China this morning. We ask that you would send messengers to them, that they would know you, that, Lord, you would save them, that for thousands of years there's not one of them that have come to know you. And so we ask that your gospel would go forth, that you would raise up laborers for your harvest to go and to spend their lives to see the Ache come to Christ. So give us burdens, Lord, for the billions of people that don't have the privilege of worshiping you this morning because they don't know you. And may you call the elect out of that people group, Lord, for your sake and for your glory. Father, we lift up those who are sick. We do pray for them. Many that have colds and flu bugs and even coronavirus, that, Lord, you would be with them, that you would heal them. Father, we pray for our own county as it's swamped with coronavirus cases, particularly at the hospital, that you would give the staff wisdom in managing that you would give them wisdom, you give surrounding hospitals wisdom as they seek to care for the most people that they can. Father, we ask for wisdom for our governing authorities, from the president down to our local governing leadership, that you would be with them and help them. Father, help your graces to be made known, that above all, that people's spiritual well-being would be prioritized, that, Lord, you would help the church to minister well during these hard times, and, Father, that you would make yourself known in all these circumstances. It's been a hard year for so many. Lord, we continue to lift up those that have lost loved ones this year, as this is a hard time of year to do a year of firsts without them. We lift them to you, Lord. God, as we look at your word, would you help us to not only just hear it, but engage with it and then obey it, Lord, as we see your word applied to our hearts. Would you do that as you so faithfully do each week? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Happy New Year. We're glad that you are here. We're glad that we can worship together and that God is with us and we have his word, that we're following Jesus in a new year. What an awesome privilege it is. What would you say are your goals for this year? You know, many people set their goals, and the popular ones are to cut out debt or to cut off a few inches around the waist or other goals that we might have in this new year. But I want to focus our attention on really what God would have us to do, things that are eternal. Perhaps you are looking for more adventure this year. Perhaps you're looking at different goals of various kinds. But you may have heard of Ernest Shackleton. It's a popular illustration that many have used before. But Ernest Shackleton was seeking to recruit in the early 1900s a crew to go to Antarctica on an expedition. And he put an ad in a London newspaper, and he said this: men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Amazingly, the ad drew thousands of respondents, eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of meaningful adventure. I think it's interesting. It shows that people can be bored with their lives in such a way that they're driving for something meaningful, trying to grasp on something to give their lives for. And as we so faithfully look at God's word each week, for the Christian, there is nothing more worth our time, and there's no greater adventure than to look into his word and see that the gospel is worth our time, and taking this gospel to those who have not heard it, and to invest our time well in eternal things. And so we can see, as we have looked at, perhaps even the disciples in Jesus' life here were looking for adventure. We know they're confused about the nature of the kingdom and what God was doing. But regardless of our motivations this year, I want us to consider even deeper than this. What are our motives for following Jesus, as we'll see in this passage? While there can be many reasons that people seek to follow Jesus, we are called to follow him on his terms. And as we'll see, and as we have seen in the book of Mark, many people followed him for multiple reasons, and not all of them pure. But we're called to follow him in this way. And so he desires to, again, not just meet our physical needs, but our ultimate spiritual need, which ultimately is to be justified before God. And so despite the motives of people here in the text in Mark, or our own motives, we'll see that God shows his grace here upon Gennesaret. And so I want to look at this short text in 5 points. First of all, we see that they're on location. There's a reason that they're there. Remember Jesus, 2 weeks ago we looked at this, when Jesus was walking on water and that he was going to take them to the other side. In fact, he was going to pass them by. And so we know that where they landed was appointed, that God wanted them to be there, and Jesus was to be there. Although this passage here in Mark focuses on their the healing of the people, we know that his priority was preaching the gospel. Secondly, I want to look in the end of verse 54 at the observation of the people. Notice that they recognize Jesus here. And then I want to spend the most of our time on our third point, which is the motivation of the people. And we have to actually look at the other gospels, but I think if we don't look at what the motivation is here and how they're coming to him for healing, that we may miss what Mark's point is, that there was this motivation of the crowds around Jesus. And then fourthly, we want to look at the desperation of the people and how eagerly they were to spread the news of the healer being around. And lastly, we'll look at how God shows his grace ultimately in restoring these sick people at the end of verse 56. But first of all, let's look at the location. Remember now from the accounts, as we looked at in the other Gospels, but also here in the book of Mark, that Jesus and the disciples miraculously appeared on the other side of the sea. Jesus, remember, got in the boat with them, and they appeared where they were supposed to be. It's very interesting, though, because Jesus had sent them out to go across the sea, and they ended up just a little further south what it seems to be their desired location. But as we see constantly, Jesus is always where he needs to be, and he puts us where we need to be. There are no accidents. But as we know, again, from our last passage, Jesus had a destination. If you look back to verse 48, we looked at that peculiar passage where Jesus was pretending to pass them by on the way to where he was going. And he showed his grace in getting into the boat with them. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, we know that that Peter walked out to Jesus on the water in this circumstance. But maybe he wanted to arrive before them. We don't know the original intentions. We may never know. But he did get with them in the boat, and they appeared on the other side. And so the very fact that they landed here shows that Jesus' intention in going here, and particularly in this area, showing his grace and revealing himself to these individuals. Jesus, again, is always where he needs to be. He's always there in the sense that what he needed to do to fulfill the Father's will. He was never obviously preoccupied to the point of disabling him from doing what God had called him to do. And so again, the glorious truth for us, however, is that again, God is omnipresent and is with us wherever we find ourselves. Where do you find yourselves here at the beginning of this new year? I think from this text we can be comforted by that very truth, that he is with us. He knows what we are going through. As we talked about last time we were together, that he's in the boat with us, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. But God is always, we see, on location, at the right place, at the right time, where he needs to be. Of course, in Jesus' humanity, he was only in one place at a time, but we know God's ultimate nature is omnipresent. But notice here that he is always available. He's even showing this in his earthly ministry. Even with the ramifications of his humanity, he makes himself available. Sometimes even at his own expense as far as his tiredness. And he responds to us in this way as well. Have you ever thought about the glory that it is that he can hear us all pray at once? He's not confused. No, slow down one at a time. He doesn't have to do that. He is God. And notice here in verse 53 that it says that they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is recorded by Josephus as a very fruitful area of Galilee on the shore there. And it would commonly produce crops like grapes and olives, walnuts, and other pleasant crops, really to be known as delicacies. In fact, many were told that the scribes and the Pharisees warned their students at certain times in Jerusalem to not be around these delicacies or to spend their time at other times of the year so they weren't distracted by the fruits of this place because they were so good. But no matter how fruitful the land was in its physical location, it was a place that the gospel needed to grow. How often do we look at places based on the physical and not the spiritual? And what a picture we have here, that people can have such a blessing in the land where they live, but they find themselves spiritually bankrupt without the gospel, not to mention the results of sin everywhere. And notice here the amount of sickness mentioned, that there are many. It doesn't tell us how many, but you can just imagine hundreds and hundreds of sick people. Just the physical suffering that was going on is incredible, but we know that Christ was after more. It's no different in our day. In fact, we would call this area of the world God's country. We think it's beautiful. We look around at the snow-capped mountains this time of the year, or in the fall, the beautiful colors, or the spring where the green just sprouts up all over. or the beautiful summers and the gentle breezes that we get to experience in the high country. But what spiritual needs lie before us? How needy this county is, the Appalachian region. It's interesting to note here that in verse 53 that not only did they arrive here at Gennesaret, but they moored to the shore, if you see here. In other words, simply put, they put down anchor. It's interesting how detailed Mark is because he hasn't said this before. Usually Jesus is teaching from the boat on the shore. They were there for a short time. But in this case, they're going to be there a while. And so by these details, we know that he's on location for this purpose. And so while certainly Jesus did not spend a lot of time in any one location, it's interesting here that Jesus decides to show grace and to spend some time here. Again, this ought to encourage us that Christ stopped by us, amen? On the day we experienced his redemption, he didn't keep walking. He didn't pass us by. He stopped. He called us to himself. He was wherever we were in making known to us the calling and the election that he had upon us. But what a glorious thought here that he would call us by name, that he would spend time with us, that he, you see his kindness and his compassion on the people of Gennesaret. But it wasn't just location that was important, but the observation, notice, of the people. Look at verse 54. It says this, and when they got out of the boat, Jesus and his disciples, the people immediately recognized him. There's Mark's word again, immediately. There's no time wasting here. They immediately recognized the guy with his disciples. This is Jesus. We've talked about this for many weeks now, but Jesus is famous. He's not concealing his identity anymore. He is well known. His ministry, public. All eyes are on him. And this was not hearsay or that they thought this might be him. They knew it was him. And we know this because they go and tell everybody about it. And so as we've been challenged with earlier in the book of Mark concerning who this Jesus is and who people believed him to be, we saw even Herod questioning himself about who Christ was, thinking that he may have been John the Baptist risen from the dead. But by this time, many were spreading the word around the region about who he was and what he looked like and how to recognize him, perhaps. But I think it's interesting here in the text that he was recognizable. I don't know if you've ever read in Luke 24 where Jesus concealed his identity to after he had risen from the dead. And we don't have any recollection record of Jesus guarding his ability to be recognized prior to the resurrection. But the fact that he made himself recognizable, that they got off the boat perhaps in the morning and not at night, where he could have maybe hid in the darkness and be able to avoid the crowds, but he made himself available. And this itself should be a grace that we see, that God reveals himself to us. He is not a God who hides. It's often been said by atheists that if God is really God, then why does he go to great constraints to hide himself? It's not interesting that Christ has done just the opposite. He became flesh. Even the Psalms tell us that he displays his glories in the heavens. As many of you were able to look at the glories of Saturn and Jupiter recently, how they're a double star in the sky right here before Christmas. God displays his glory. He is not hidden. He reveals himself. He's given us his word that he desires to reflect himself and show us who he is. And so he is not hidden. He is recognizable. And so, how is it that we see Jesus? Are we recognizing him as a mere Bible character? Or do we see him as Lord and Savior? Do we see him as the preeminent one from eternity? The one who inhabits eternity, that holds all things by the counsel of his will? Do you recognize him? Are you too busy looking at the passing interests of life? Are you too busy reading the news and constantly disturbed by the things that the world is concerned about? Or can you see Christ? Do you recognize him? Do you recognize that he's working in you and through you? Are we looking to him? As Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden where? With Christ in God. See, it's not God who's hiding. It's we who are hid in Christ. Is our gaze always looking at other things? Are we beholding the majesty of the Almighty? Or do we settle for devices and things that entertain? So how can we recognize him unless we look up? These people noticed that they recognized him. They weren't just involved in what they were doing. They were looking. They were aware of what was going on. And so we see that just as he was found at Gennesaret, so he can be found today. And he reveals himself to us, the desire of nations. So how awesome it is to read in our own language his word, and to have this text before us, that he is recognizable, that we can read about the life of Christ. But this is not the only reason the passage is placed here in the text of Scripture. It was, again, showed to show us that who Christ is. This is Mark's intention, that we wouldn't miss this, that the whole point of his book is to point us to someone, not to point us to himself, not to point us to other things, not to get distracted by those things, but to look at Christ, to recognize him, and to respond to him, and put our trust in him. That's what he was calling the disciples to, let alone these crowds. Well, notice the people's response here after they recognize Jesus. Notice what they do. They desire to bring the sick. And again, this isn't just a few of them. It's a lot of them. And so let's not just look at Jesus' location here or the observation of the people, but now let's look at the motivation of the people. Look at verse 55. It says, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. So this isn't just an isolated event here or on location, but this whole region people are bringing. I mean, you think about it. If this was happening today, you couldn't blame them, could you? If we heard there was a miracle worker in inner city Atlanta, people would be flocking to Atlanta. All those that have cancer, all those that have coronavirus, everybody would be flocking from the whole region to get there. And remember, they didn't have cars or ways to travel other than boats and by foot. And so while this passage mainly records the healing of this, we know that Jesus' main ministry was to preach, which we find peculiar about this passage. If you look back, though, to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 38 with me. Turn back to Mark chapter 1 real quickly, and we'll turn back to Mark 6. And look at verse 38 and 39 with me, if you remember this. When he goes to preach in Galilee, he says, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Speaking of coming out to Galilee. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now remember, wherever he went at that time, he was in the synagogues. And now he has gone public, remember? But it's still his purpose is to preach. And we'll see that as the content of the whole book of Mark. He's there to share the good news, not to merely heal people. This is really a byproduct and showing of who he is and his authority over sickness, as we saw his authority over creation, his authority over demons. And so we see here the contrast of his motivations to preach the gospel and the motivation of the people. Well, why are they seeking him? Well, I think Mark is plainly clear that they're seeking him for healing. And so what would you say is your greatest need? If Jesus were to announce that he strolled into West Jefferson and he would be there this afternoon, what would you be seeking him out for? I ask because the other Gospels tell us that motives are important. Turn over to John 6 real quick. I want to see you to see the context here. I don't think it's a distraction because I think that Mark also is trying to reveal something to us, that they were seeking healing. And how do I know that? Well, he records later on that these crowds dissipate. They stop following him. In fact, John 6 is more plain about this, that they leave because his teaching is tough. Look at John chapter 6, verse 26, and we'll just read through verse 40 real quick. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the bread of life discourse that he shares just after this. And it's amazing that many stopped following him, but even Jesus reveals their motives at the beginning of this passage, that their desire was to eat the loaves and be filled. And so we learn that people had different motives. For some of them, it was food. Some after healing, as we see here in the book of Mark. Others after signs. Still others after a political Messiah who would free them from Roman occupation. And when Jesus wasn't the Jesus they thought he was going to be, they left him and no longer followed him. I think this is important for us. Because what kind of Jesus are we following? Are we following the Jesus? Or are we seeking to make a Jesus in our own image that we're comfortable in following? And that is where the rubber hits the road. I ask again, what is our motives for following Jesus in a new year? We find ourselves, by God's grace, walking with him, but there's some of our number that are not with us, which grieves our heart. We have some of our own membership that have turned away and sought to hang on to their own sin. That should trouble us. This should realize that we are all able to sin. We are all able to walk and turn our attention away from the risen Christ. This should bother us because sometimes we're following Jesus for selfish reasons. And yet God shows his grace even to these. And so I venture to say that sometimes our motives are no more pure than we see in this passage. Again, we can't blame them. They were sick and they wanted to be healed. But we do know that their motives for some of them were ended there. They got what they received. We think of other passages like when Jesus heals the 10 lepers and only one returned. They got what they wanted from Jesus, just like we try to get what we want from our relationships, just like we try to get from other things. We have a bad case of the gimmies, don't we? Give me this or give me that. In fact, again, like I just mentioned, some of us do this with our marriages, that we're always seeing what we can get out of it rather than what we can give and what God is calling us to give. Perhaps out of our friendships, we try to see what we can get rather than what we can give. We're trying to suck out of our finances possibly all that we can get rather than what God desires. We want to get all of what we want out of our lives rather than just giving them to the glory of God and the sake of his kingdom purposes. I venture to say, even as a father, there's times that we use our children to seek to live through them or to use them in a manner that's good for us and our kingdoms rather than Christ's. Remember that God desires these things to be a picture, from marriage to parenting to our lives and our jobs. It's to reveal the gospel and the great glories of God, not revealing the devourer, as we see that Scripture calls Satan as one who steals, kills, and destroys. And so you see, we're no different from these crowds. We want a Jesus who's going to meet our needs. And I'm not saying by any means that it's wrong to pursue Jesus. But we see that Jesus faithfully dealt with the crowds to not just give them what they thought they needed, but to give them what they truly needed. That, my friends, is the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus came to deliver his people from low living. And low living is being under the curse of sin, that they're barely existing. And again, this is why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is showing itself for what it is. It's so disgusting. It's so low living. And what they claim is high living. Your best life now. Was this our best life? Any of you that lived through 2020, is that what this life has to offer? Sickness, death, frustrating governments, high taxes? Is that what we call high living? Christ calls us to so much more. That he is our soul's pursuit. It's not all about temporal living. Notice that there's nothing here that they're seeking that is of eternal value. Nothing about laying treasures up for heaven or dying to self that Christ later calls his disciples to. No, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. I want it now. You might be saying, well, Pastor Scott, this is a downer because they came and they were healed. Well, shouldn't we be celebrating these healings? We will in a minute. But I don't think I'm off here because we see this. Just after this point, as Jesus preaches, many, many disciples walk away from him. And it's the same today. When we stop getting what we want from Jesus, when we stop getting what we want from the church, we walk away. It just proves that we haven't owned the gospel. We don't understand what Jesus' priorities were, who he is. How can we stand account one day when we see him face to face, when we say, Jesus, this is what I did with my life. I got what I needed from you, and I lived selfishly with it. Perhaps that's what the Bible means about those who are saved as through fire. Barely. Christ is calling us in a new year, and in this text says that our motive ought to be revealed about why we are pursuing Christ. If he were not going to give us more, I ask, if he wasn't going to give us one more solitary material blessing in life, would we still be found next year in January following Christ? It's a hard question. I'm asking it to myself. I don't know. As I see, as many of you have suffered this year through loss of loved ones and through depression and through the things that come in this life that you have pursued, you've encouraged me. How is it that we can endure? Well, the only way we can endure is to look full into the face of this Jesus that calls us on. Again, after all, it's the experience of many Christians. They come to maturity when they stop looking around for what more they can get from the Lord, let alone his church, which often leads us into trouble. But instead, they discover through his word what they've already been given. It's a discovery of the bank that Jesus has given us. Yes, Christ is our treasure. He is the pearl of great price. That we have been given Christ. He's given us himself. What more do we need? simple book at the a look rather at the book of Ephesians does this for us when we see in this little epistle, it's often referred to as the believer's bank. And when you go there, it's rich of the deposits of God's grace upon us, past, present, and future. And as we mine the depths of that book, let alone all of Scripture, we see that God is worth delighting in, that He's delivering us from a faithless life and from a wasted life. It's the very person of Christ. And so while motives may be this or that, they ultimately are the same. They're physical. And we know from the Gospels that Christ came to save us from sin and Satan. And I think if we are honest and we look closely enough, Jesus came to save us from God Himself. Because in our position prior to the gospel reaching us, we are under the wrath of God, are we not? And so this is the greatest need of man, to be justified before the living God. He hates sin. He hates sinners. They cannot be reconciled without Him. And we are sinners, and so we are recipients of His wrath without Christ. But just as He showed grace here upon Gennesaret, so He has shown His grace on us who are in Christ Jesus. And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took His wrath and gave us His righteousness. What a glorious exchange. Talk about a Christmas gift that keeps on giving. He exchanged His life for ours, our sin for His righteousness, and we have life in His name. Do we see this as our greatest need or something else? Our greatest need is to be justified before God, and if we have that, what glorious joy we ought to have in this new year. Nothing should be able to quench that joy. Because He is ours and we are His. Heaven is not even our greatest need. Christ is. And so consider your motives in following Jesus, because the right here, the crowds here, we know that soon after this, they stopped following Him. John 6, further down, if you want to read that in your own time, tells us this, that many stopped following Him because He laid down the truth of what it means to eat His flesh and to drink His blood. The high calling of what it means to come and die. And so immediately when they found out what Jesus was after, they lost interest. And it's no different today. I find it disturbing in Christendom today how many people are leaving the church for such unspiritual reasons. Is that how deep our faith is? Is that how shallow it is? That when things stop going our way, that we leave His bride for whom He died? Are we losing interest because life is becoming less exciting following Jesus? Don't be deceived. He is calling you to hard things. He is calling you to come and die. To die to yourself, to die to your motives, to die to your dreams, your New Year's resolutions, at least the ones that don't have Him front and center. He wants you, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable response, as Romans 12 says. He's called you from death to life. And so while this might be a downer considering our motivations, our identity is swallowed up in Him. We know that there were some that were seeking Him by faith, and they were healed. And there was a natural healing that came about because of who Christ is and who they were. But we are in Christ, and so the motives are revealed of why they were seeking to follow Him. And we know later on that He tells them, to His disciples at least, to take up their cross and go after Him. And so I think that is appropriate for us to ask ourselves, that are we just seeing what we can get from Jesus, or are we listening to who He is? And are we worshiping Him at any cost because of what He's done? And I think when we understand the gospel appropriately, we can do that with joy. Remember in the book of Acts when they encountered suffering and persecution, they said they counted it joy that they're worthy to be counted worthy to be able to suffer for His name. Do we look at suffering that way? Or do you say, why, Jesus? I thought You came to give me a life of walking in a rose garden. And so while we've seen their location, their observation of who Jesus is, their a little bit of their motivation concerning wanting to be healed, now let's consider a moment for their desperation. And this is where it's important because Jesus does show compassion. Look at verse 55 and verse 56. It says, "And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment." I think what this shows us is the desperation of the people. This happens in other places of the gospel. You think of the man who was lowered through the roof. They tore off the roof in order to get to Jesus. Jesus acknowledged their faith and healed the man. Similar here. Notice that they're coming from the surrounding region. Notice some are being carried on beds. You know how awkward and difficult that would be to carry a person on a bed, let alone 50 feet, let alone 5 miles? Particularly a sick person at that. You know, we have ambulances now to do that. But you never know. Maybe people were carrying their beds and the guy in front started trying to get the crowds to subside, so he started making a siren sound. Maybe that's where ambulances came from. I don't know. But with all these people, perhaps it's someone even decided that they had to be the first, and we don't know this from the text, but we obviously see that the crowds are tight because they're even just trying to touch his garment. So it's implying that Jesus was traveling about from place to place because the word is spreading, and wherever it says, wherever they found him, that's where they went. And so, again, verse 53 comes to mind. This is maybe the reason that they anchored the boat for a while. They were going from place to place in this larger region, away from the coast. And so these people were focused on seeking out healing. And while, again, details are not given, we can't assume the motive of all the people. We do know it was of some of them, or the majority of them. It just shows the great demand and the desperation of these people. And you know what? We live in a world of desperation that people think they know what their need is. You know, when you look at our world, people would say, well, the greatest need of man is the peace of the world. The greatest need of man is to dig wells for those who don't have fresh water. The greatest need of man is to feed the children that are dying. Thousands upon thousands of children die of starvation every year, many because of the horrible leadership of their countries, not because of a lack of food, but in some cases a lack of food. Some people would say the greatest need of man is to have a one world government, or to lower emissions, or to find other places to dwell because we're destroying our planet, or whatever we might think is our greatest need. But clearly the scriptures, the greatest need is to be justified before God, and this is why Christ came into the world. And so you can imagine that this crowd was probably large. We know that feeding of the 5,000, that crowd could have been as many as 25,000 people. And so they're pressing in, and the disciples probably couldn't get anywhere. But everyone in his wake is walking away healed. And notice their desperation. Again, notice the details here, to touch even the edge of his garment. In other words, the intention here is that Jesus, it was so busy that he didn't even recognize all those that were around him, or at least look at them, that they were coming up behind him and just trying to touch his garment. You can kind of picture that. It brings us really back to the reminder of the woman who was healed in Mark 5, isn't it? In verse 28, that she just desired and he felt the power go out of him. So despite their motives, they were healed and they were seeking him by faith. They knew that he could do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. But it was short-sighted in the sense that what their greatest need was. And so this, again, does not show the condition of all those in Gennesaret, but truly it reveals to us our condition, that we are desperate. We need him. Just to touch the edge of his garment. For those of you who have been sick, you know how much of a pressing need that becomes, but it's through our sickness that Christ reveals to us that he is our greatest need, and that we are destined for more, that we are meant to dwell with him, and that sin has had its effects on this physical world. And so while we have physical necessities, we find ourselves right here in this text that we are pitiful and in desperate need. We're just reaching out with a constant need before him, but notice he's there and we see him. Just like we see throughout the scriptures and in church history that wherever Christ goes, wherever the gospel goes, things are redeemed, things are restored. And so that leads us to our last point. Look at verse 56. And as many as touched it, speaking of the garment, were made well. Jesus restores everything in his wake. While there's consequences to sin, while there's death and disease in our world, even for the believer, we take joy because he is restoring all things, that he is coming back and we are going to reign with him on the new heavens and the new earth. But here in our text, notice that Christ healed. He's restoring them to their original state of health and well-being. And why is it? It's because Christ showed compassion. He saw them. He was with them. We know he showed his grace and his patience because he's spending time walking through the region. And this is a wonderful truth that despite their motives, Christ still shows himself to us. Isn't it awesome that whether we use God's grace or abuse God's grace, the issue is he has given us his grace. But how is it that we are using that grace for his purposes? That he didn't free us, as Paul says, from our sin and showed us grace that we could abound in sin. No, he says, just the opposite. He's called us to be holy, that we are restored for his purposes, not our own purposes. And for how many of these healed people did they walk away from Jesus never to return? And what good did their healing do them when they found themselves dying without Christ? Will they not be held accountable on the day of judgment for that? But Christ shows compassion. And so, again, we saw from early in Mark that Christ's main call was to preach his gospel to the people, calling them to repentance, calling them to faith. It was his spiritual work, and we noticed that his healing of the sick and casting out demons were revelations of really who he was, but it's also a byproduct of the main priority, to make himself known. But it's the same today. Jesus may be able to restore us from sickness, but as many of us in this room know, he doesn't always do this. We cry out. We ask God, would you heal this person? And he doesn't always do it. And we might even be tempted to doubt and say, how can I follow a Jesus that doesn't answer prayers of compassion that are pure in my eyes, that he would show compassion in this situation? But he is God. We are not. He is the potter. We are the clay. He does reconcile, though, and he does restore. And while we think physical healing in this life is the abundant hope of all, Christ only can heal because he raises the dead. He conquered death and hell. He meets our greatest need. And so while there are many that were probably healed and were not saved in this text, their healing did them no good. One who repented of his sins without a healing was probably better off. However, many were healed that we cannot know for sure how many were, but many we know followed him after the resurrection. There were hundreds. Perhaps some of these, we don't know. But this informs us of the implications, again, church, of our mission as believers today, to not merely feed the poor and clothe them, but to ultimately preach the gospel. Yes, we need to feed hungry stomachs, but we need to give them the gospel as a priority. What good is it to go to hell with good clothes and a full stomach? And so while physical needs were met by Jesus, we know that he came to mainly deal with the spiritual need. James hits on this as an outpouring of our faith, but in a different way. He says it this way: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one who says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. So I acknowledge that what James is saying here, but he's saying that if you acknowledge something and you do nothing about it, how can you say that you have true faith in Christ? He's not saying that we feed and give things at expense of the gospel. He's not merely saying that we ought to meet their physical needs, but he's after that we are not to show partiality of when we see a need and not respond to them. We need to give them Jesus and what it means to take that on. And sometimes that fleshes itself out in a material way. We saw this for years in our work in Central America. You could feed people all day long. But you know what? The next day they're hungry. They needed Christ. They needed churches planted. They needed a gospel witness. And we just looked after daily bread that God would provide for them. And so, yes, we did feeding. Because sometimes they can't concentrate when their stomachs are empty. I understand that. That's not what I'm after. But what I'm after is that many times we seek to minister and we call it ministry and it has nothing resembling the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way, we are called to give and receive. We just came out of a season of giving, did we not, with Christmas? But how often do we really reflect on this greatest gift that God gave and the greatest gift that we ought to give? And we find ourselves more distracted than emboldened to take the gospel to not just those around us that need the gospel, but the nations. And it should inform our prayers and our priorities and our passions. And so in the gospels, we see that wherever Jesus, he never separated his social work from his spiritual work. And so we need, again, to never allow the work of God to be separated from the person of God and ultimately God's word that he's revealed those things in. And so we end where we began. Well, there can be many reasons that people seek to follow Jesus. We are called to follow Jesus on his terms and not our own. And he was calling these crowds to the same thing. He desires not to just to meet our physical needs in this new year, but to ultimately meet our spiritual needs. And if you've been justified before the Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah. But if you have not and you've never come to faith in Christ and seen him and seen your sin, today should be that day that you bow the knee in faith and repentance as he calls you there. But for those of us who do know that, we are called to invest in eternal things and not merely in the physical, in this life that's passing away. And so as we started with this illustration of Ernest Shackleton seeking a crew for a hazardous journey with small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, and the return doubtful, will you follow Jesus into a new year with eyes full of faith, regardless of what this year brings? Regardless if he brings you the material things that you are hoping for or the physical healing that you desire? Are you going to trust him unconditionally and to respond to him because of who he is and the glories of his grace that he has shown to you in Christ Jesus? He is given. And so he asks us to respond, to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12, is a reasonable service. And God may use that in 1,000 different ways in your life to show where it is that he's calling attention to in your life to live for eternity rather than this life. And may God give you grace in revealing that to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this little passage packed full of what you did at Gennesaret, that you healed the sick there. And Lord, you're able to rebuke cells in our bodies that are doing things that we would rather them not do. I think of those who have cancer or those who have even died of cancer this year, that we acknowledge that you are able. Lord, we know that you are able to heal in these ways. And yet, Lord, when you don't, there's many times that we become discouraged or even tempted to doubt. But Lord, help us to remember that you are after something far greater. That our lives are but a mist. And you're trying to show us that we are not to glory in our health or in our bank accounts. We're not to glory and take comfort in even our loved ones, but to glory in you, in you alone. For you are worthy. You are infinitely more worthy than any just cause in this world. And from you all blessings flow. Everything good that we can do with this year, Lord, comes and flows out of the gospel, out of what you have done in saving sinners, in redeeming us from the pit. And so, Lord, may this year not be a misuse of your grace, or even an abuse of your grace, but that we would use this grace to advance the gospel in Ashe County and around the world, and that we would think seriously about that. Lord, you have been so good to us as a church. May we be known as not just being faithful this year, but being sacrificial, that you might be known and that you might bring fruit into your kingdom for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.